Well, good morning, North Langley. Thank you, Corey and band. Wasn't that awesome? It was such a... Yeah, it's really terrific that we are able to have a series actually going through the Sermon on the Mount these days. And today we're kind of sitting at the one of the pinnacle high points of the teaching of Jesus. And Matthew has been taking us through the different points. This book that I had been looking at called The Naked Anabaptist, kind of a funny title, but it's a British chap who's kind of enamored with the Anabaptist movement and writes about us. And this is a Mennonite Brethren church, and, you know, we take our sort of journey, a genesis as a church from a Catholic priest who, back many hundreds of years ago, experienced a renewal of God in his personal life and began to open the scriptures and read them and say, you know, I want to just obey the simple way of Jesus. And his name was Menno Simons, and his example and sacrificial life and many martyrs for the faith in those days. So we're kind of in that tradition. That's our So this guy was talking about the text, and he's saying, "Well, this text in the Sermon on the Mount is so cool. How about if we called ourselves Mounties?" And Sermon on the Mounties. And so this morning we're going to challenge ourselves as we look into Scripture. The text that I'm going to read in a minute has huge wide implications. It's going to send us off in many different directions. And why don't I just jump into it and read it? So we're looking at chapter 5 from Matthew, verses 43 to 48. Jesus teaching to his disciples and to the crowds gathered around to hear about the kingdom of God. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than any others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Good, then. Any questions? The text leaves huge questions for us. I mean, on the one hand, it's as plain as it could be. But on the other hand, we're like, well, wait a minute. And so Christians have actually read this text with various sort of caveats or categories. I had a commentary on my shelf on Matthew that I threw out many years ago. But this fellow was from a school of reading the Bible called strict dispensationalism. And there's lots of, but it's an understanding that, you know, the different sections of the Bible were revealed for sort of different eras and different times, so they don't all apply. And there's some truth to that. I mean, there's Old Testament laws that apply to Israel, but this is really a system. So this particular section, the commentary said, is Jesus explaining what things will be like in the kingdom of heaven in the future one day. It really don't have any application for us. Okay, that was easy. And so it can write it off that way. Others would say, well, this is maybe through the Middle Ages when, you know, you had a huge divide. You had the monks and the nuns and the priesthood, and then you had the common Christian peasantry, you know. And so they thought, well, this teaching is designed for the special people, monks and saints. And, of course, the whole church system during those days fed that because the priest would read out of Latin and the people didn't know what they were reading. The whole service, you know, they didn't understand and nobody was reading the Bible. So that the Bible and that kind of living, that's for, you know, sort of platinum level. The rest of us are just doing what we do that comes naturally. And so we've had different ways to explain this text and explain it away. The reason is the text challenges us and challenges just normal our normal assumptions so radically. And this morning, you know, there's so much ground to cover, so just pray that God will guide us. But I'm going to look at a little bit about the social implications of this text, because I think, you know, we just are going to have questions about that, and I couldn't possibly, like, even do any justice to it. So I might raise just more questions for you than answers. But anyway, it does have significant social, national, even political. How do we think about that, loving of enemies? And then I just, you know, we'll look at the kind of closer to home, how does it affect me and the people that live close to me in my life? What difference does this make in how I carry on my business at my school? How does this affect how I relate to my family? Because that's actually where the rub is for a lot of us. And then we want to focus especially on what is this text revealing to us about the nature of God? And this is where personally in each one of our hearts, that this text actually has a very direct personal application to our own relationship with God. And we want to explore that. Boy, the world is so divided. So let's pray that God will give us wisdom about these things. Father, we thank you today for your word. Now we invite your Holy Spirit to come and touch our hearts, Lord. We don't need theory. Jesus, your teaching is always profoundly transformational in our hearts. So come, Spirit of Jesus, and teach us what it is you have for us today. Set us free from our blindness and especially from our easy, hateful hearts, Lord, that we would learn to love as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the God who loves us calls us to love even our enemies. The first thing that Jesus teaches here is just he reiterates the sort of natural rules of love. And he quotes the Old Testament and kind of extrapolates and actually adds to it. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the hate your enemy part isn't taught in the passage that he's quoting from Leviticus, but it is, you know, reinforced by our own natural way of thinking. And we learn this. We learn that you love lovable people who love you, and you are cautious of, afraid of, or actually hate people who are troublesome. We call this socialization. You learn it in the schoolyard, you know. It's like, okay, that is not my group there, and they're trouble, and avoid those people. And that continues in our life. And that's history. That's been the human way. A number of years ago, our family, we made a trip over to England and we visited Bath. How many of you have been to Bath there? And I said, what a great town. Isn't it so interesting? We lost our keys in the rental car. They sort of ruined my time in Bath. But I do remember this. We went to the Roman baths, and you kind of go underground there, and there's a lot of interesting kind of artifacts, phenomenal that the Romans were there. They not only used the baths for the hot springs, but they also had the worship of the gods or goddesses there. And for the Romans, that very much was, they're very transactional, practical people. So the worship of the goddess was, you know, they'd go to the oracle and they'd present their prayer request. You know, do this for me, do that for me, da-da-da-da-da, ya-da-da-da-da, pour out some wine, whatever they did, and hopefully, you know, the goddess would comply. The interesting thing is the prayers were often written down or, you know, chiseled in tablets. And so many of these prayers have been excavated, not only in Bath, but in other parts, in Rome and other places. And typically, they're known as curse tablets. Because what people did when they came for prayer was they would pray for bad things to happen to their enemies. So they would beseech the goddess, for instance, this one that John Ortberg quotes in his book, Who Was This Man? This is the prayer. Dosimedes has lost two gloves. He asks that the person who has stolen them should lose his mind and his eyes in the temple at the place where the goddess appoints. Apparently they were a very special pair of gloves, but you're just like, wow, okay. And this is typical of just outright bring down curses and hell on my enemies is how people would pray. And that is the human way. It's kind of natural. It comes to us. The forgiveness that Jesus taught and exemplified was a radical change in human history. Now, people before Jesus, some Greek philosophers, and even going back into the Proverbs, you have teaching about loving of enemies, doing good to enemies. But usually it's the kind of thing that's said, you know, it could be to your benefit to love your enemies. So the Stoic philosophers, they would say, you know, anger, letting anger overtake you is just beneath us. It's not good. It's not good practice. You're going to get you in trouble. Rather, you know, be calm, be unreserved, don't retaliate. That kind of a philosophical approach. But Jesus actually teaches deep and transformational forgiveness, and it's at the center of his message, reconciliation and radical love for enemies, not to get back at them, but because this reflects the character of God. And we can't set this aside. We have to wrestle with this. We are Mounties. We're Kingdom of God people. This is for us to wrestle with. It affects us in our thinking about the world and how we interact. It affects us in our relationships personally, and it reflects us deeply in our relationship with God. When we think about how this affects, and I'll just talk generally about the national situation. See, Christians have really wrestled with this. For the first few centuries of Christianity, I mean, there was always Christians involved even in the armies. You know, Jesus was interacting with a Roman centurion, and so you knew that was happening. But early Christians often, you know, we find them even making choices. Will I serve in the army? Will I not? Will I take up arms? Will I kill someone? And Christians are making tough choices there, but they're really not in a position of power. But when the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century became, surrendered his life to Jesus, whatever that, you know, that was for him, but he politicized the Christianity by sort of saying this is the new religion of Rome, and the cross went on the banners of the armies, and the story is that he baptized all his soldiers, except they had to keep their right hand out because that's their sword hand, so that shouldn't be baptized because, you know, we want those useful and ready to kill people, right? So even then they recognize sort of, okay, we're in a tension here. We got Jesus teaching, and then we got the job we're supposed to do, to kill, pillage, and destroy. You know, so there's this tension, and so since that time, Christians have been wrestling. A great Christian theologian, Augustine, came up with a theory that, and he wrestled with this, called the just war theory, saying, well, okay, war generally is bad, we all know that, but perhaps there are circumstances under which a war is justified, and if the war is justified, then Christian can participate. Of course, the interesting piece about history is, as you can tell, or could predict, every country and all the Christians in that country have figured out some way to justify every war that their country's involved in. So everybody on either side is justifying. The German church was justifying its war during World War II. You know, everybody comes up that our war is just. So it's like, yeah, the idea, philosophically, okay, maybe, but practically, it just doesn't fit with what Jesus is teaching us, and it's not really that workable. Everybody's sort of justifying what they're doing. And war spills over the edges all the time. So we may say, well, okay, is it right to defend yourself? How about that? And it's not an easy thing. I think that, you know, the Bible clearly says that the government has the sword for a purpose. They, you know, they're supposed to punish the wrongdoer and keep order in the land. And I think all of us feel blessed when there's, you know, good order in society, and we are thankful for police officers who stand in the front line. But even that, even in our police officers, and praise God for Christian police officers, it's a dilemma. I mean, if you were wearing a gun, what do you do, you know? But even in that, where the police officer can choose and decide in the moment and make a call saying, he's not allowed to take a machine gun. He's not dropping bombs. He's supposed to deal exactly to stop evil. But even that, repeatedly on the news, this person was shot. This guy was shot in the back. Shot because he's black. Shot because they didn't, you know. So we're just like, oh my word, violence. It just begets violence. And we're not good at restraining it. And once we let this thing go, it's evil in so many ways. So we live in that tension. And we definitely need to pray for our leaders. And the world is so antagonistic. Just the other day, I was watching the news, and they're talking about Russia and Putin, and what are we going to do? And this guy's got this agenda, and this is, You know, and he's mobilizing his armies, and we've got to show force. And then we've got ISIS, and we've got what they're doing. So let's, you know, unleash the bombs, and the bombs drop, and we flatten the city, and people are dying, children, women, and we call it collateral damage. Because if you're a soldier, you're taught not to think. You don't look in the eyes of a child and think, this is going to cost us. No, you cannot think about that. You must obey orders and kill without thinking about your conscience. So Christians and our family of believers, we're a peace church. We've said, hey, this is a problem. Maybe we should figure out another way. Maybe we should work hard for peace. And if we decide that we want to sign up and defend our country, maybe we choose to sign up for medical service or somewhere we're on the front lines helping, but not put in that place where we're taking the life of someone else who's looking at us thinking he's justified or she's justified because her government said it's okay. And like the Germans during the Nazi, they came in and my parents said they remember the belt buckles that said God with us, the Nazis had. And the Americans have in God we trust. And ISIS says Allah is great. And everybody is putting God's stamp on what they're doing. And is any of it justified that we would be killing that way? Did I raise enough questions yet? And here's the cool thing. So maybe I've stepped into it. But if you want to read more, you know, sort of on a peace perspective, that's an interesting book, The Naked Anabaptist. And the other thing is there are phenomenal stories of people who put into practice Christ's teaching about peaceful non-resistance. And it's actually quite powerful. So we could all think of names. Let's fire them out. What are some people, some heroes that we have, even in, you know, our generation, the last 50, 60 years, that have practiced this Christ-centered or Christ-based, anyway, love and non-resistance? Martin Luther King. Gandhi. Desmond Tutu. And how about Nelson Mandela? Yeah, just phenomenal. It's like, wow. And I would encourage you with your families and young people. I know, like, war is very interesting. I mean, we all love a train wreck, right? So they're like, wow, okay, now they're dropping bombs. This is getting better. You know, men love explosions. And we just are enamored with the technology of it. But we need to, you know, say, hey, you know, this Call of Duty and this enamored just all about the games, or is this really helping our souls? And, you know, I had a teenage son, too, who's down there, and I'd be like, Marcus, this is not good for your soul. Whatever, you know. Like, and carry on. I just like, oh, Marcus, you know, how am I going to break through? It is a culture, of course. It's interesting. Kids play games. Boys play with guns. But could we help our children by telling great stories of heroes who lay down their lives? Watch Invictus. Watch the Selma movie with your kids. Say, wow, you know, this person, did that take courage? During World War II, and this is a book that somehow I picked up by accident, but which is a strange-sized book to pick up by accident, you know. But I never heard of this person, Frank Bookman. I've told story about his life before. But so this man just was a Christ follower, single man, never married in his life, from small town Pennsylvania, began feeling a call of God on his life to work at university campuses and kind of like an intervarsity ministry. He felt that God was calling him to call students, especially young men, to repentance, to confession. And wherever he worked and taught on the campuses, revival broke out. Like, kids came to house parties. He'd host house parties and he'd just speak and people would just get right with God, and it was just like, you know, it spread like fire around the campuses, Princeton, Ivy League schools. Eventually he went to Oxford. He founded a movement there called the Oxford Group, and revival was happening in campus, university campuses. This is all like in the early 30s, late 20s. And this guy, phenomenal faith, he began to feel that God wanted to use him in reconciliation nationally too, also with labor movements. He began to pull together so much tension in the world between labor and management those days. He started a movement called Moral Rearmament. Really, he was preaching forgiveness and the gospel of Christ. But he framed it in messages of hope and freedom and forgiveness, and large gatherings were happening. He saw what was happening with Hitler and Nazi Germany, and he felt the call of God in his life to go to Europe and to meet with people, and it's such a phenomenal story. He felt called to go to Denmark by the Spirit of God and Norway. And so he went to those countries and just in faith began to meet with Christian leaders. In Norway, the church opened up to him. They mocked him and scoffed him at first because both the churches in Denmark and Norway had become completely liberal. They just didn't believe in miracles or in the real power of the gospel. But they opened up to this guy because of his Oxford movement. He came with groups and had house parties. And all across Norway, the church was revitalized. Even really, like, really liberal professors and stuff repented of their sins and experienced new life in Christ. And the Lutheran or the state church in Norway got it tremendously strong and unified. Norway became the country that gave the Nazis complete fits because when they moved in there, nobody would cooperate. And Denmark was the same thing. He went to Denmark. They scoffed at religion, but he called together meetings. There's a picture in the book of 10,000 people meeting in the Kronenberg Castle in the court, meeting for revival meetings where he spoke about moral rearmament, and the nation was impacted in less than a year, in 6 months. He said the nature of our country has changed dramatically. People were paying taxes. The government was getting money in from things that hadn't been taken care of. They saying like crime was going down. It was phenomenal. And the same happened when Nazi Germany invaded Denmark. The people wouldn't cooperate. The Danes wouldn't work on the equipment. They scuttled. They worked so slow. It was driving the Nazis crazy. They would imprison them. It didn't matter. They wouldn't cave because they were unified as a nation. So there's tremendous power that we don't even realize or think about. We so easily default into the warfare mentality. Don't underestimate the wisdom of Jesus and his kingdom. Will Jesus deal with enemies? Absolutely. In the end, God will be the judge, and there will be a day of accounting. Jesus spoke of it often. But we live in the age of grace. The message we have to share is of a God who loves us radically. So let's talk about love for enemies. You have heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love for enemies touches our enemies, first of all. It touches our enemies. It crosses over the line of us and them. There's always us. There's always those we feel good about loving, and that's our family. Then there's those others. But love for enemies crosses and touches them. Jesus did this constantly, touching lepers, touching prostitutes and tax collectors. People were always shocked at that fact that he would go and be with them. Those are our enemies, those Samaritan people there. They're outcasts, they're half-breeds. We don't hang out with them, but he's with them. Why? He said, let's get in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. He said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. We just read that and go, that's interesting, a sailing trip. Well, the other side of Galilee was like where the pagans lived. It was the place where there's pigs being raised and eaten. It was a place where nobody worshiped God. The Jews didn't go to that side, but he said, let's go to the other side. He was always doing this, and we don't recognize just how regularly he was crossing over the barriers. Love for enemies means we have a commitment to touch people, not only in our circle, but across. We cross barriers. It's also a message of grace for everyone. Look at this. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh yeah, that's right. God does give grace to everyone. That's amazing. We live in the age of grace. There will be a time of judgment, but now is not that time. This is the age of grace. How crazy is it that the church, of all places, would be a place where people feel, I can't go there because I'm not good enough because they'll judge me. Now, In many cases, that's a lie of the enemy, that just to keep people away. But we have to own that message too. It's in our history and it's in our hearts. We so easily come to judge. I have a picture here from a painter, Alphonse Legros, from a French painter from 1868. It's called Amende Honorable, and it pictures an ancient law that was practiced in France and England, where the accused would strip down and would be dragged with a noose around his neck by an executioner to appear before the church magistrate, the bishop, and where he would grovel and beg for forgiveness and absolution. And the church could grant that. But, you know, this is a picture that people have, that the church is somehow some place of holiness. But, you know, the truth is that our Lord Jesus was stripped for us and led to execution for us. He groveled and was shamed and humiliated on our behalf because we're his enemies. And he loved us. So we need to be people of grace, not picturing this kind of an atmosphere. Now let's not pretend that God doesn't have holy standards that he calls us all to. But our attitude is not like, oh, you over there need to get your life right. It's all of us here are sinners, and we have a holy God who's reaching out to us. So let's come. Let's leave our sin behind and come to him. Grace for all. What does love for enemies look like in practice? Jesus talks about this a little bit. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward would you get? Or are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Well, he pictures this thing of greeting. And of course, in ancient society, like Jesus, greeting was a big deal. So the welcoming the stranger was a big deal. It's not just like, hi, hello. It's your embrace of people. It's wishing a blessing upon them. It's welcoming the stranger. And so Jesus says, of course, everybody does that for their own. I mean, even gangs do good job of loving on each other. It's when we love enemies. There's a picture here of an famous Anabaptist martyr. So the Anabaptist church, of which the Mennonite church is part of its history. This man was named Dirk Wilms. And it's been told many times, but he, as a young man in the Netherlands, he began joining with the underground church at that time, which was the, you know, these Anabaptist believers who believed that, you know, we should obey what Christ teaches in all matters. We should be baptized as believers upon the confession of our faith. That in that time they were just baptizing all infants. You know, you're part of the state church, you're just part of Christendom. And these believers said, no, baptism is surrendering my life to Christ, and I need to do that as a choice, as a grown-up person. This is my life. And many other things that were condemned as heretical at that time. So this was Dirk Wilms. He was put in prison. He escaped from prison, snuck out the window, you know, with sheets, just like a movie tied together, and it was early spring. He was running away across a frozen pond, and he was being closely pursued by the prison guard. He had been on the prison diet, and so he had lost a lot of weight. The ice was cracking, but he made it over. But behind him, the guard fell in and was drowning. And here we see the picture of the crowd, the guard shrieking, "Save me!" Dirk hears the cries, turns around, and pulls his pursuer out of the ice. The jailer promptly arrested him. He went back to prison. This time he didn't escape and was burned at the stake sometime later. Love for enemies is, in practice, is sacrificial and dangerous. Who are my enemies? That's a good question. Who are my enemies? We could, You know, think about daily the news media, and we've just been, that's been in our face, whether it's Boko Haram in Nigeria, and you think of ISIS, and you know, this, that these are terrorists, and what are they doing, and how they should be stopped. But I ask the question personally, who are my enemies? And sometimes it's easy to think in theory about people a long ways away, but when we bring it closer to home, I ask in my family, who are my enemies? How do I treat someone in my own family as if they're my enemy? Am I speaking with my brother and sister? Am I loving my spouse, my wife, my husband? Or have I allowed some line to develop that I'm treating them as the other person? Or at my work, is that the enemy, the management? In my school, people form their clubs and groups. Who sees me as my enemy? Oh, we need grace from God to get beyond the normal way of seeing things. We ask the question, too, what about my safety? And again, loving our enemies is risky business. It cost Jesus his life. He laid down his life for us. There's no getting around it. This is sacrificial stuff. This is not just, you know, oh, it's all going to go great. But I think we allow fear to hold us back from seeing how transformational love can be. I read the story of a young guy working in his office environment. There was a lot of intimidation and pressure in his office. And in this particular office, the boss, he exerted a lot of intimidation every morning. He would greet employees with a handshake, firm handshake, very aggressive, and like a stare down tactic. So it was like, in fear, you know. And so this young Christian employee, he was praying and saying, you know, God, how can I, what could I do? How could I? And so he just, you know, with the other employees around, it was the morning, and the boss came up and shook the hand, started to stare down, and he just threw his arms around him and gave him a big kiss right on the lips. I don't recommend that. I'm not sure if that was a God thing or what, but the boss totally backed off and never used that tactic again. And it seriously began a transformational, you know, thing going on in the office, right? Sometimes it's just something crazy where we just say, I am not going to do this hate thing. I will not. I will figure out how to show love to my neighbor, to my family member, to my brother and sister. I will cross the boundaries. And Christians, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't allow it in the political realm, too. You know, our nation, the Americans, so divided, right? So the Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives. And, you know, we all have to vote and make choices. But it's just wrong for us to make enemies out of people. And I love that about Mark and Diane Warwa that are, you know, part of our church family. And they often talk about in Ottawa that they make it their goal to greet, to show love to all people and to build, you know, a good relationship, not allow that enemy thing to infest their relationships. What about justice? Well, we've touched on that a little bit. Justice will come. We don't pretend that sin isn't sin, that God isn't going to bring some painful repentance and transformation, but let God do it. Let God convict. Jesus was compassionate with us. He convicts us of sin. He'll do the same for others. So sometimes we'll be called to name it and say, you've got to change or this isn't right. But, you know, we're quick to do that. And we must first of all, say, how do we communicate? Is this done in the way that Jesus did this, with love and compassion? If he loved us while we were enemies, they must know, even though they feel they're enemies, that he loves them and that we love them too. How can we communicate? Love for enemies at work, as we wrap it up. Love is a powerful force. It's a kingdom force. Enemy love is platinum, is God. That's where the God factor, this is agape love, the love that comes from God without strings and conditions. It's radical, and it's the love that he gave to us. It declares his glory and kingdom like nothing else. When the church loves enemies, when we do this, when the pressure is on in our lives, it's countercultural. People sit up and notice. I get gangs loving them. I get families all tight together. I get your group loving you. But you love others? You love me? You reach out? I want to know this God that would do that in your life. It's like a lighthouse and a beacon to people lost at sea looking for some power. Mennonites in Ontario years back were looking at the enemy, the public enemy of the sexual offenders released from prison, their names on a blotter list, they're rejected in any community, no place to live, and hated by everyone. And the Mennonites said, okay, those appear to be our enemy, or everybody says so. How could we love them? So they formed groups. They called them circles of support and accountability. And they committed, not just willy-nilly, they didn't pick the children to do this. They picked people who were qualified. They gave them some training, and they said, you five, make a circle around that person who's just come out of prison. He said he wants to be on this program. We'll support him. And for 1 year, they commit to walk with that person. Every day, they will involve that person in community, whether it's church, family, home, but they won't leave the person go for even 24 hours without contact and friendship and support. And the impact has been transformational. It's spread across Canada. It's practiced in 18 cities now. And it's an example of radical love. The last thing about this love at work is what Jesus says to close with. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This reminds us of what he said at the beginning. When we are peacemakers, we will be sons and daughters of our Father. Here he says, you're going to be perfect as your Father is perfect. You will be a complete son and daughter. The word perfect here, by the way, isn't the way we think of perfect. You know, to us, perfect is flawless perfection. You know, that face, that beauty, it's perfect. To the original, to the meaning in the word here is complete. It has reached maturity. It is at the place of maturity and completeness. Jesus says, when you learn to love as your Father loves you, you will be complete. You will have reached maturity. You will be sons and daughters. This is so important. You can't become a son or daughter of God by loving your enemies. You can't say, well, I'm just going to try really hard, because it's impossible. This bar is way too high. You and I cannot achieve it. It's a God kind of love. And if it was required for us to be true sons and daughters of God that we should love our enemies, we're hooped. I got to tell you, I have trouble loving people that are lovable in my own family. That's where I have the biggest problem is like, oh, wow. And then when I get to loving people that are unlovable, I screw that up royally, at least in my mind. I'll be helping someone saying, you know what? This person so does not deserve what I'm doing for them right now. And then I think, oh, shoot, I lost whatever reward I thought I could get from that, you know? It's just like, no, I don't even have the purity of mind to be genuinely loving. Oh, God, help me. But here's our hope. While we were enemies, his enemies, called in the New Testament, we were by nature children of wrath. That doesn't mean God's out of control. It means there was a line between us caused by our own sin that separates us from a holy God. And while we're in that state, his enemies, because of our pride, because of our self-centeredness, he redeemed us and loved us and made us his own and gives us a privilege now to become mature and perfected like him to even love our enemies. What a gracious God. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing. And if you are feeling or sensing that you'd like to respond and say, I want to give my heart to this God who loves me this way. I've never known that kind of love. Then I would love for you to come forward here. I've got a Bible I'd love to give to you this morning. I'll be over here at the front. There's also the prayer room over to the side. That if you would like to go for prayer, if you're just struggling with loving somebody that you feel is an enemy, that God has put his finger on your life, I don't know how to do this. Yeah, please respond to God's Spirit today. Don't just let this morning be one where you go away unchanged.